We concluded this morning by looking at the results of Paul's preaching in Antioch, and we didn't quite finish those up. Basically, the results are verses 42 and 43, the immediate results. Verse 42, a crowd follows Paul. Verse 43, a group says, "Can we hear you again on the next Sabbath day?" And Paul exhorts them to continue in the grace of God. The intermediate results happen on the next Sabbath, and that's in verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God, and then we have the rising of jealousy on the part of the Jews. And then with verse 46, a critical verse, because verse 46 is a crossroads. It is literally a place where the whole ministry of Paul from here on out takes a different direction. And that different direction is going to be this. He will follow the habit. Go to the Jewish synagogue. Preach the gospel. Jews repudiate it. Gentiles believe it. And then Paul says, "Now, since you Jews have repudiated it, I now turn to the Gentiles." And that's a whole new policy. And we read it in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first. Since you repudiate it, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Means unworthy in the sense of unworthy of hearing the message, or one unworthy of hearing and having an opportunity to hear that message. Behold, policy. We're turning to the Gentiles. And with that, Paul's whole missionary policy begins to change, and we'll see that working throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Also, when in verse 46 Paul speaks about speaking out boldly and having this new policy of going to the Gentiles, he follows that up with a scripture, and here's where we stop this morning, Acts 13, verse 47, "For thus Paul says, the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Remember how we have said that in Old Testament prophecy, a prophecy can telescope. And in this particular prophecy, taken out of Isaiah verse 49 and verse 6, he says, "I have placed you." And we will find out that the "you" has one application back here. You move forward in time, and the "you" has a yet second application. And then we move farther on, and we find that the "you" has a third application. Prophecy is capable of having multiple fulfillment. The first "you" is Israel. The second "you" refers to Jesus. In this passage, Paul takes the "you" to refer to himself. And maybe the word telescope gets it. Maybe the idea of unfolding gets it. Maybe the idea of reading, as we said this morning, off the page gets it. But it's interesting that when we read this prophecy in Isaiah, it has three applications. Let's go to the first. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Now, with this little diagram in front of us and looking at it this way, just from the standpoint of Bible interpretation or homiletics, do we need a rule right here? What if someone should come along and say later on, there is a fourth "you," and applies it to who knows who? What if that would happen? Could you buy that? Should there be some rule that says, if we take this "you" to be referred to three different ones, that we ought to follow some kind of rule? And I think we should. The rule, and that is this: multiple application must be justified by Scripture itself. It must be justified by Scripture itself. In other words, you can't simply go and begin to say, "Well, I think the you or the person referred to here could have several applications, and therefore we begin to use our imagination. There is the check on imagination. Now, why can we say it has three different fulfillments? Because Scripture justifies it. The first one is Isaiah 49 and verse 6. God speaks, and he says to Israel, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, Israel, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel?" And here's the passage that Paul quotes. "I will also make you, Israel, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach unto the earth." So notice the emphasis there, to the end of the earth. So the clear application there, this refers to Israel. However, go to Luke 2. Luke 2. Luke 2. And notice in Luke chapter 2, you get a second application. Very clearly, where the you referred to, or the servant referred to, is not Israel, but here it is Jesus. Jesus is taken into the temple, and as he's placed in the arms of Simeon the priest, in Luke chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "He came in the spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms, blessed God, and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation," as he holds Jesus in his arms, "which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people." And then Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." So notice in Acts, we move it on, and while it was in the prophet Isaiah a reference to the nation, now it is a reference to Jesus. And if you go over to where we are in the book of Acts, Paul says that I am also part of that and one that is to be a light. So, verse 47 of Acts 13. "For thus the Lord has commanded us," and the "us" really is Paul, or Paul as the "us" would be Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and as an apostle, the apostles. "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you, apostles," Paul and Barnabas in particular, "as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." So notice the one passage has a triple application. How do we know that that triple application is not imagination? Answer, it's justified by Scripture. Scripture teaches us that this has a multiple application of this particular truth. All right, having quoted then about the servant, he then goes ahead with some of the intermediate results. By intermediate, I mean they didn't happen the first Sabbath, they happened the second. And the summary statement about the success of the Word of God in verse 48 views believers from two aspects: primary cause, secondary cause, intermediate or ultimate cause. From the standpoint of verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." To glorify the word of the Lord means to treat it for what it is. It means you honor it for what it claims to be and in what it truly is in nature. So they began to honor the word of the Lord for what it truly was in nature, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And therefore you have a statement of salvation viewed from human side, they believe, but ultimate cause behind that is the election of God and the choice of God to them for salvation, which is expressed by the word appointed that you find in verse 48. With that then, the results extend, and they extend to the word being spread over the whole region. Closing then, final results. Immediate results, intermediate results, final results, and the final results are in 50 and 51 and 52. See, the Jewish community could not prevent Gentile reception. And the two reasons they could not prevent Gentile reception was, number one, the people responded to it volitionally. And number two, they could not prevent the Gentile reception because of divine appointment to salvation or because of the doctrine of election. Therefore, final result, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence, leading men of the city, instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. And the important point to remember is they could not prevent Gentile reception, but they could make the city intolerable for the missionaries. And that's exactly what he does. And we might also note, by the way, when verse 50 talks about Jewish persecution, you can just count on that across the board. Because one of the consistent things is that at the forefront of all opposition to Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts is always, always Jewish opposition to him. Notice, by the way, it was not primarily the civil or the provincial people that opposed him, but it was them incited by Jews. Whenever a Roman official, proconsul, leader, dignitary of any sort, whenever you have one of those opposing the gospel, you can always say this: there's a Jew behind it. Because the Roman civic authorities pretty much left Paul and Christianity alone unless their fire was lit. And the Jews often lit fires. And notice here, they lit fires. Verse 50, the Jews aroused. They lit the fire of devout women of prominence, leading men of the city. Jewish persecution lighting civic persecution against Christians, and they're driven from the district. And as a sign of rejection, they, the apostles, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to our next place, Iconium. However, notice before we get to Iconium, if we ended with verse 51, we'd be left with a hanging question. And the hanging question would be, what happened to the Christians in Antioch? And Luke says, I don't want to leave you with a hanging question. I want you to know that when Paul left, went to Iconium, even though this was a horrible thing that happened to them, verse 52, the disciples, and he's referring to the ones at Antioch, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And may we note that verse 52 presents a characteristic of early Christianity, which is this: rejoicing in the midst of circumstances that normally would make you complain. That's one of the aspects. A good study in the book of Acts would be unnatural responses of the church or superhuman responses. Here the apostles, the teachers of the word, are driven out, and you would think they would moan and groan and complain about what has happened, but they don't. They instead rejoice. Repeat once again, characteristic of early Christianity is the ability to rejoice in the midst of circumstances that would normally and naturally produce the opposite effect. Leaving Antioch, and now we go to Iconium. Second Galatian city that we have met. Now, basically, when we look at the arrival of the gospel at Iconium, and let's read through it, it's Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And we do need to read these portions because they're narrative, and we need to see what happens. It came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So we're ready now to look at the success of the gospel in Iconium. And remember, we need to keep two words in mind. The gospel goes in, conquest, conflict, every time. And you can almost look at every one of these churches or every one of these cities and note the conquest that comes off and also the conflict that there. Events at Iconium are the same as Antioch. The events at Iconium are the same as Antioch with four exceptions. One, there is a continued emphasis on the success of the gospel. Emphasis on success of the preaching of the gospel. Now, there is a little bit or success conflict. Success and yet conflict. When you go to Antioch, which we have just done, the emphasis is primarily on success, as we had in 1342. Paul and Barnabas were going out and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And then down to verse 44, and the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Stress is on success. At Antioch, or Iconium rather, while you do have some success, the predominant point is not success, but conflict. Because notice, coming down to chapter 14 and verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And then down to verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. But notice the emphasis on conflict. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. So notice, emphasis we've just had is success. Emphasis we will now have is on the conflict that is there. The second exception, the first exception, emphasis shifts to conflict from success. Second contrast here is Iconium, or the preaching in Iconium, had or was accompanied with miracles. Antioch was not. As far as we know, there were no miracles performed in Antioch. And that comes down to verse 3 of chapter 14, where they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. And here's the element that we did not have at Antioch: granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So you have miracles that are worked there. Now, those miracles were basically an evidence of God's gracious working on the basis of faith. How do we know that? Well, go to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians 3, the gracious character of miracles is focused upon by Paul. Galatians 3. And Paul asked two rhetorical questions. The first one is, how did you get saved? And the answer is, by faith. Second question, on what basis did miracles get performed? Faith. Verse 2, speaking now to these same churches, which are taken Iconium and Derbe and Lystra, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How were you saved? And the answer, of course, is by faith. However, you come down to verse 5, and he calls attention to the miracles that we performed there. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you. Do you remember, he says? Works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Salvation by faith, miracles by faith. So this thing will become important when he writes to them in the book of Galatians. We ought to put, by the way, Iconium had miracles which totally backfired. They accomplished nothing that miracles were intended to accomplish. As a matter of fact, they accomplished something that horrified both Paul and Barnabas. And as they see it, they're alarmed. But the miracles did have a reverse effect. And that is important to note, because miracles, just because they're from God even, aren't necessarily successful. And this is a good example of it right here. There's another different way, or different thing that happens at Iconium that didn't happen at Antioch, and that is this. At Antioch, they didn't have to flee for their lives. At Iconium, they fled for their lives. And fourth, Iconium is a first. Iconium is the first Gentile opposition. So far, it's been all Jewish. It is now Gentile. 14:2. The Jews who disbelieve stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them, the Gentiles, against the brethren. All right, now let's outline the events as Paul arrives in Iconium. The first one is this. The Jews poison minds. That's what we just read. Jews poison minds. And therefore, you have a pattern, which is this. Jewish agitation, accompanied by Roman action. Jewish agitation accompanied by Roman action. Now, how then did the Jews light the Gentiles' fire? How did they do it? They come along to the Gentiles and say, they're preaching Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament. What would a Gentile say to that? Who cares? It would carry no weight whatsoever. These men are coming along and they're misinterpreting our Jewish scriptures. What would a Gentile Roman say? Who cares? It makes no difference. How? What could the Jews do to agitate Roman action? Jewish agitation, manipulation, if you want to call it that. They worked it around. They manipulated, so they got the Romans to take action. How did they do that? Well, here is the answer to it. They did it by asserting to the Romans that Christianity, as presented by Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles, by asserting that Christianity was, remember the term, religio illicita. Remember what that means? The Romans were tolerant toward other religions, and in their tolerance, they would give them the Roman stamp of approval, which is, go ahead and practice your religion. It's classified by the Roman government as religio licita. It's legal religion. And so the Jews began to think, how can we bring the Romans against the Christians? Well, we can bring the Romans against the Christians by pointing out that they practiced an illicit religion or an illegal religion. So then, Christianity, beginning at this point, we're going to begin to see Christianity being viewed as illegal or being viewed as against the Roman state. Now, to see that develop, go over to chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. And notice how they manipulated in that particular way. Romans 16, verse 19. Paul is in Philippi, and notice how the Jews manipulate the Romans into action. Christianity is now being viewed as illegal, contrary to the state of Rome, and capable, they said, of violating the Pax Romana. Verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, notice Jews bringing them to Gentiles, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful. Doesn't mean not lawful in the light of the Old Testament, but it means not lawful by Roman law. Are not lawful for us to accept or to observe. Notice not being Jews, but being Romans. They're practicing what is against Roman law. And that is a thread that we will begin to see coming into the book of Acts, the Jews turning Rome against the Christians, and it's done probably here in chapter 14, but a clear example in 16, 19 through 21 at Philippi. Look at 17, 5 through 8. 17, 5 through 8. And notice the Jewish manipulation that's involved. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. We're talking Romans now, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Jason has welcomed them, and they all act together contrary to the decrees of Caesar, religio illicita, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities, who heard these things. So notice the technique being used. Look at 18, 12 and 13. 18, 12 and 13. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Notice the opposition is not direct. They did not rise up against Paul directly. They rose up against Paul, brought him to the Roman authorities, verse 13, saying, quote, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And that means the Roman law. It is an illegal religion that they're beginning to work on. Therefore, we're seeing then with in the seed form in chapter 14, verse 2, where the Jews who disbelieve stirred up the minds of the Gentile. Manipulation that Christianity was truly illegal. And we're going to be living with that now up through all of the missionary journeys, clear down to the time that Paul arrives in Rome. And that's why we'll find Paul over and over and over again having to say this, I'm a Roman citizen. You cannot beat me. I have Roman rights. I have rights under the law. And remember, he eventually ends up appealing his rights how far? All the way to Caesar. Goes all the way to the Supreme Court, all the way to Caesar with his appeals. So he'll be using every facet of Roman law to help protect himself. And much of Paul is either, in most of the rest of Acts, either in jail, preaching, or in the courtroom. That's just about summarizes where he is almost all the time. Preaching the gospel freely, thrown in jail for the gospel and continuing to witness, or in a Roman courtroom defending his rights and defending his privileges that he had as a Roman citizen. So then, the events. Jewish poison the mind. Second phase of events. A plot against Paul develops. And that's in 14:5. And when an attempt, and that word attempt is important. Nothing really wrong with the word attempt or translation to translate the word horma, H-O-R-M-A, if we're going to write it in English. If you look at horma in a Greek dictionary, the meaning of horma is impulse. And it refers to impulse in the sense of this, action not controlled by reason. Action not controlled by reason. And so you have a little bit of a flavor when it says there was an attempt. It's not a rational one. It's an irrational one. It's an action of the inflamed mind. It's one whose fire has been lit by the Jews. And therefore, we could fairly translate coming down to verse 5 this way. And when an irrational attempt, or when an attempt rooted in impulse, an emotion, was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, and of course, stoning was a method of putting them to death. Thus, Paul and Barnabas flee. 14:6. And they, the apostles, became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and to the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. And I think the important principle to note at this point is this. God always protects his own. But this does not deny the use of means to protect ourselves. God protects his own, no question about that, but this does not deny the use of means. And if I can put that in very simple terms, it means this, that as you go out on the street, God will take care of you. We can be assured of that. But be sure to look both ways before you turn. Yes, Bob. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. And I take it that's because your crowd of opposition here was mixed. And apparently, since the Jews had lit the fire, the Jews wanted to go the farthest with it. And thus their method of stoning. Now, that accords with it being irrational because, remember, they couldn't execute under Roman law. And yet, they stoned Stephen. So I think what that says is there are times when the Jew became so inflamed with his hatred of Christianity, heck with Jewish, heck with Roman law, we'll go ahead and do it anyway. And apparently here, that certainly accords with that attempt being an impulse. They were willing to risk the favor of the Roman authorities and push through their laws because they hated Christians so badly, which, again, is in this passage. We did say now, and I'll repeat it from this morning because I said it before I meant to say it because it's really in the section on the Iconium. And I can give this to you once again, or for you that were not here, simply as a matter of interest. We may have, in a lengthy tract written around 185 B.C., called The Act of Paul and Phleca, part of that, a major part of it, by the way, that was even separated separately from the rest of the document, had to do with things that happened to Paul at Iconium. And it just happens to be among those is the following description of Paul as to physical appearance. Maybe this is true, maybe it's not. It's very close to the time of Paul, but don't mix this now with scripture, but I just give it to you as a matter of interest that there was an attempt to describe this guy. And he says that he was, quote, a man of small stature, with a bald head, crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. For whatever that might be worth, just a matter of interest. All right, leaving Iconium now, we move to Lystra. Still in Galatia, remember? Still in Galatia. We're now at Lystra. And as we will, I think, with most of these towns, we'll simply not try to outline, but just jot down some notes on some things that happened at these various places. Lystra basically revolves about three things. And this might be an outline of events, just to get it in order. Number one, a miracle. 8-10. Followed by a reaction. 12-13. Followed by a sermon, which is 14-18. When Paul encounters and various groups, such as the pagan, such as the Gentile, or such as the Jew, in his sermons, he will come on in three different ways. Let's put it this way. As Paul looks at an audience, he will say this: how can I best meet you in a way that you'll listen to me? Paul did not come in, at least in two places, waving the Jewish scriptures to the pagan. Paul will use three different approaches in his sermon. This one right here, or the first one, was at Antioch. The second will be at Lystra. And the second will be in Athens. And recognizing that he had two or three different audiences, he approached them in the way that they would respond best. And we'll develop this in more detail now. No, we'll do that later. But let me simply give it to you. At Antioch, he approached them on the basis of Scripture. At Lystra, he approaches them on the basis of natural revelation. Look, for example, at Lystra, in front of us down in his sermon, coming down to verse 17. Natural revelation means you can learn something about the Creator by looking at the creation. So verse 17, and he says to them, yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Natural revelation, or as it's sometimes called, common grace. And that simply means that God does good things for the unbeliever, irrespective of his spiritual condition. And to these, in this particular city, Paul does not come on with the scriptures. What he says is scriptural. But his argument is, there is a God who makes your garden grow. There is a God who makes your crops come up. It's not the gods, it's God. He held to his monotheism. But and that would be a ground that they would accept on a polytheistic basis. They would say, sure, Paul, did you say gods? You did, didn't you? That the various gods of fertility, of the soil, of the corn, of the crops, of the cattle, the gods blessed us. Isn't that what you say? And isn't that where our blessing does come from? We have good crops because of the gods. And Paul says, just a little correction there. Take the S off. It's not gods, it's God, who has created all things, and comes on with the concept of approaching them through natural revelation, and he removes their polytheism and substitutes the monotheism of the Word of God. Now, at Athens, it was different. And isn't that about 17? Let's hope for that. Yeah, 17. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And what is his door of entry? His door of entry is through Greek philosophy. And again, he'll come back with, "Well, I'm not simply adding another God. I'm telling you that the unknown is the God, and he's the only one that exists." So notice how Paul uses different doors, different means. He's always true to the Scriptures. He always preaches the gospel. He's always monotheistic, and yet he understands his audience. And he comes in various ways, but in every case proclaiming the gospel in a very, very straightforward manner. Now, coming back then to the miracle, verses 8 through 10. Just time enough to get into this a bit. Verses 8 through 10. Reading Acts 14, 8 through 10. "And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man who, without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' He leaped up and he began to walk." Now apparently when Paul arrives in the city of Lystra, there must not have been a synagogue there. Because notice his practice of going to the synagogue is not there. And he simply goes in. There is no synagogue. There's no mention of it. But notice we do have a mention not of Jews, not of God-fearers, but come down to verse 11. "And when the multitudes..." So with the miracle then, Paul meets a new crowd. It's a group we have not had yet in the book of Acts. We have had so far Jews. We have had so far God-fearers who are Gentiles. Now, for the first time in Acts, Paul meets the pure, unadulterated Roman pagan. No mention of a synagogue. The response comes from the multitudes of verse 11, and they're going to proclaim him to be one of the gods, or two of the gods, he and Barnabas, and therefore you have a different group. Now, one last point. Luke purposely wants our minds to go back to the first miracle that opened up for the preaching of the gospel after the day of Pentecost. Remember what it was? Acts 3, as Peter and John were going up to the temple, they find this man that was crippled. They heal him, and literally the preaching of the gospel begins to explode. So, in this passage in front of us, there is a clear linguistic link to Acts 3. There's a clear linguistic link to Acts 3. And if you'll keep both passages open, I can show you in about 5 minutes the linguistic link between these two, because they are tied together very clearly. Now remember in Acts 3, 1 through 10, you have an occasion for the first preaching of the gospel after the day of Pentecost. And we can really say Acts 3 is a door-opening event. And here are the linguistic claims. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. "And a certain man who had been..." Now get these next words. Start here. Lame from his mother's womb. So lame from his mother's womb. Now taking those words in exactly the same form in the Greek, look at 14:8. 14:8. At Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, quote, lame from his mother's womb, and linguistically, in the original language, identical wording to Acts 3:2. Second, look at Acts 3:4. Second linguistic link. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze, atenizos, compared to 14:9. Then the man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze, same participle, spelled the same way, identical expression, linguistic connection. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And the word walking, peripate. And you come over to chapter 14, verse 10. With a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and peripate. So notice the condition of 14 is expressed in identical words with chapter 3. The fixed gaze in chapter 3 is the same as chapter 14. And the he began to walk is exactly the same verb without any change whatsoever in both of those chapters. So there is a link together with these two. And what the similarity then tends to focus on, if you wanted to focus on the diversity of the results in the two places, wouldn't it be persuasive if you could show chapter 3 is just like chapter 14? And it's like it at this point, and this point, and this point. And you establish the likeness. Then you come along and say, now, focus on the difference. Because the sequel to each is totally different. With the healing of the man in Acts 3, many came to believe, and the messengers went to jail. In chapter 14, with the healing of the man, the messengers didn't go to jail. They were called God. So if we could put it this way, to summarize it, Acts 3, incarceration of the messengers. Acts 14, deification of the messengers. Once again, Acts 3, the result of the miracle was good. Chapter 14, the result of the miracle was bad. And so we'll pick up there at this point next time, and with the healing of the man, see the rejection of the pagan crowd and how Paul preaches a sermon based on common grace and natural revelation to this crowd. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in Christ's name. Amen.